Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Sorry, though, I am about the occasion of Lucy's illness and very grateful to hear that she is doing well. Anyhow, this sermon will be a sort of follow-up to the one I preached here a few weeks ago, where my point was that even if time had robbed us of many possibilities we once at least thought we had, it's still not too late to do and to be what God is calling us to do and to be here and now. For that, being available to do what God calls us to do and be in the present, is our only actual duty. However, and this is what I'll be working on today, even or especially that truth is beset with a huge temptation, namely, to suppose that all it takes is to set ourselves to be faithful to that present duty, and we will be able to accomplish it. If we couldn't, then no reasonable God would ask it of us, right? No, wrong. Because supposing that we can be who God wants us to be under our own power is a fundamental temptation of and to pride, often seen as the deepest fount of sin. So I shall turn to my text for this morning, but first, let us pray. Gracious God, pour out your light upon your word that we might see and hear. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Hear then the word of God from Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians, chapter 3, verses 4b through 11. It's today's lectionary epistle reading and also has a fitting passion-tide aspect to it. The word of the Lord. If anyone has reason to consider to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd rather do it myself. Parents may hear those words with a certain measure of trepidation, recalling, say, the devastating impact on the crystal goblets the last time the little darling wanted to help setting the table for guests. Kids are always wanting to do things that are, as a matter of fact, beyond their ability. And their capacity for making messes is almost inexhaustible. In the end, though, good parents are glad that they at least want to try. That's how they learn, parents intone. Imagine if they just sat on their hands. Besides, it's not news that this is an individualistic and achievement-oriented society. We admire those who struggle until they succeed, and especially so in the face of obstacles, doing it on their own. These people inspire us, help us to believe that we just might be able to do the same. And if we don't have ready access to just the right set of examples, well, there's a bumper crop of inspirational literature and motivational speakers and health and wealth gurus just waiting to help us out, and of course offering discounted access to their wares. Consult your inbox, unless it's an awful lot tidier than my inbox is. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. The thought that maybe we can't do it is a sort of heresy. This enthusiasm for achievement has at somewhat happier times even spilled over into the moral arena, despite the well-grounded observation that our recent history has not been exactly a hotbed of virtue. Still, when William Bennett, goodness, 30-some years ago now, wrote a book on virtues, it made the New York Times bestseller list. That means, as one reviewer then put it, a lot of supposedly amoral Americans have been willing to put down $25 for 800 pages of improving literature. Something in at least some of us responds to the thought of cultivating a better character, and we're ready to pay for insights into how to do it. However, if a Christian were to ask how all of this fits in with her faith, as contrasted with those having a different faith or no faith at all, would any of this interest in self-improvement has to do with Christianity? She's likely to be a bit puzzled. One painfully obvious part of the problem, of course, is that too many studies show that those who identify themselves as Christians do not do, and generally have not done, on the average, noticeably better than anyone else on almost any measure of virtue or morality we might wish to consider. Kind of discouraging. But let's not kid ourselves. I imagine most of us could name adherents, historical or present, of other faiths or no faith at all, who put us to shame. They simply seem to be better people than we are, more generous, more kindly, more reliable, more patient. Somehow, it appears, they have indeed done it themselves. Out of idealism and effort, or however, they have achieved something admirable. It would be blind and ungrateful of us to refuse to admire it. Oh, these people may be exceptions, that's why we hold them up as examples. But isn't it exceptions that put our casual assumptions to the test, especially given our own really shocking moral failures? Like most tough problems, this one is not exactly new. Paul gets at it by talking about his own experience as an observant Jew, a non-Christian. He lists his own qualifications that include both those that he had by his heritage and those achieved by his own moral effort. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more, he said. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's a mouthful. And when he speaks here of confidence in the flesh, he doesn't mean circumcision alone, taken as a sign in one's physical body of one's religious identity. But rather, he means everything humans can achieve on their own, maybe at their highest and best. That's the broader sense of the term flesh here. And about all of this, Paul makes the astonishing claim that he was blameless. Blameless. In modern American dress, with all the problematic ethnic overtones, the man something like Paul might sound something like this. And you will note I am joining church and state together, since Judaism had and has both religious and political aspects. Feel good about myself? Well, of course, and with reason. I was baptized at exactly the right time and reared by believing parents. They were not just Americans, but people whose ancestors came over on the Mayflower and who have been faithful to the most cherished American ideals of liberty and justice from the very beginning. I not only embraced these ideals myself, but I struggled for them. I joined the Marines, the toughest, most elite form of service, and zealously fought against those who threatened the American dream. I left nothing undone in the service of God and country. Indeed, I went above and beyond the call of duty in every area of life. What more could anyone possibly ask? Phew. Now, imagine this American version of Paul continuing. I've come to see it all as loss. Loss. Not neutral. Not just inadequate. But loss. The American heritage. The religious background and training. The patriotic war effort. The struggle to be a sort of saint. All of it lumped together as loss. Worse than nothing. That's what loss is. And if you're not feeling objections rise up, I don't know if you've gotten the point. What Paul says is shocking. How could everything many of us hold most dear be worse? Worse than nothing at all. Well, Paul answers that it is worse than nothing at all because it becomes an alternative to gaining Christ, to belonging to him, to being found in him. You see, Christ's righteousness is not something we can just sort of add to our own, top it off, improve it a little, help it along, to make what is already good better. No, it's a flat alternative. If I cling to my own righteousness, insist upon doing it myself, I shut myself off from Christ's righteousness. Unreasonable? Perhaps, but Jesus, of course, speaks in very much the same way. One must sell all to gain the pearl of great price or to buy the field with the wonderful treasure. One must scrap all of one's old ideas about righteousness, for tax collectors and sinners, Jesus said, would enter the kingdom before the kingdom of God before the good people of his day. It made people plenty mad then too. Make no mistake about it. Paul, following Jesus quite precisely, is turning everything we think we know on its head, calling our most cherished achievements refuse, for which he has used a potentially vulgar and unpleasant word in case we are at risk of missing the point. You'd rather do it yourself? Warning. The path may be attractive, and the company well regarded, and the achievements satisfying in their way. But it all leads, well, nowhere or worse in the end. achievement apart from Christ deceives us. Ultimately, that is. It's a terribly touchy point. Wouldn't you prefer, right now, that your neighbor be a pagan philanthropist rather than a mafia point man? Face it. Wouldn't you rather that your neighbor be a pagan philanthropist of high ideals and unimpeachable character than be like a lot of Christians, you know? In our common life together, a virtuous character, however achieved, is a long way from being refuse. It counts a lot. And as a matter of fact, theologians have generally tended to grant that point, claiming that whatever we find that is good in our world and helpful and true is a manifestation of what they call common grace, the gift of God's goodness found in all that he has made. They've even insisted that God positively requires virtuous behavior in the public arena. It's not a bad thing to thank God for the human decency of your non-Christian neighbor. But, and it's a huge but, that human decency that we rightly affirm and for which we rightly thank God is not the same thing as salvation. And that is Paul's point. It's not a matter of two moral standards, one higher than the other. Paul makes clear that he, as a Pharisee, had reached the top as far as human moral achievement is concerned. But it's not enough. The righteousness that depends on Christ cannot be defined in simply external moral terms. And that tends to confuse us. It rather has to do with the inside, with the depths of our hearts and how they are oriented. It's bigger, not smaller, than our ordinary ideas of righteousness. And we trust that that moral righteousness, where we continue to fail so miserably, will at last be fully realized when sin is finally defeated. Defeated, perhaps we may most earnestly hope, across a vastly wider swath of humanity than our self-centered and awful, often self-righteous and perhaps most religious suppositions may imagine. God still has a way with lost sheep. But the point is, no moral achievement on simply human terms, no matter how exceptional, can change the heart and provide either a vital relationship to Christ or the hope of resurrection. And that's why Paul calls such achievement refuse. Heroic examples can, in fact, be a fatal temptation to those who, in their heart of hearts, really would prefer to be seen as noble than to admit that we desperately need to be saved. I'm reminded of the old Herman cartoon where his wife says to Herman, seated at his typewriter, "Writing your autobiography? Who's it about?" Most of us would kind of like our autobiographies to be about us. But the Christian's autobiography is fundamentally about Christ. You see, when by a supreme effort we conquer the impulses of our lower nature that do not fit our image of what we should be, pride, that great fountainhead of sin, almost inevitably creeps in, and that is fatal. Oh, the Jews themselves knew that Isaiah, in a familiar line, spoke of all of our righteousness, all of our righteous deeds, as like filthy rags. That's chapter 64, verse 6. And there's a story from one strand of the Jewish tradition that tells of a preacher who was giving detailed instructions to two brothers on how to conduct themselves throughout the day and how they should review the day before they went to sleep. Then he concluded, And when a man calculates his hours and sees that he has not wasted a moment in idleness, and when his heart beats high with praise up in heaven, they take all his good works, crush them into a ball, and hurl it down into the abyss. It's not that the problem wasn't known, but how could it be avoided? We can't fix ourselves because we are the problem. Molding ourselves after our own ideals always risks changing the outside without really dealing with inner character. Like the time Dennis the Menace proclaimed while painting spots on poor Ruff, "We're playing firemen, and Ruff's going to be our Dalmatian." Now, anyone who has ever had a Dalmatian, as I once did, wanting something to be black and white in my life, anyone who has had a Dalmatian knows that you do not achieve their special character by painting spots on some other kind of dog. It's the inside, as much as the outside, that makes a real Dalmatian. And anyone who knows her own heart knows that her best motives are mixed and her best acts, at least subtly, self-interested and corrupt. The inside does not match the outside. That is true of the saint and hero, as well as of the more obvious sinner. What is more, when we are busy making ourselves in our own image of what is required, we have also shut ourselves off from whatever God may have for us that others or even we ourselves do not in fact know about. Even our ideal image is too limited. Everyone knows that new experiences and especially new relationships may reveal to us something we need to do or be that we never even imagined on our own. You've had experiences like that, right? When meeting someone new shows you something entirely new about yourself. Shut up in ourselves. We'll never see it. So, in a way that deals with these problems of pride and hidden sin and limited vision, Paul speaks not of how we can better remake ourselves by trying harder, but rather about what he discovered out of his own astonishing experience of meeting Christ, of conversion. His new knowledge came not out of striving, but out of what happened to him that took him wholly by surprise. So now, he presents the goal of being found in Christ, of having a righteousness that is not his own, not made by his own efforts, out of his own understanding of the law, but that comes through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that provides for something absolutely new and unforeseen, so new and unforeseen and beyond his control, that Paul speaks a bit tentatively even of his hope. If somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead, he says, from the dead, he says, not so much doubting Christ's promise as knowing that he cannot rely on himself and have confidence in himself. We have trouble taking in the whole idea, because we've been trained to be doers, and Paul speaks here of what can only be done for us. That's why at near the beginning of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy wants to hurry up and go to rescue her friend, Mr. Tumnus the Fawn. But Mr. Beaver tells her, the quickest way you can help him is by going to meet Aslan. Once he's with us, then we can begin doing things. Oh, doing things matters. They must be done in relationship with Christ. Go meet Christ first. But even if we have had a life-changing encounter with Christ, the image Paul gives us of what doing things in relationship with Christ entails is a long way from the daydream of ourselves as heroes that we may have entertained as children. You know, the ones in which overcoming all obstacles single-handedly, we do what no one else could have done, become the object of admiration and adoration of all, and are rewarded with everything we always wanted. Images that supremely feed our pride. Need I remark that Paul's life wasn't like that? Not only did he regard his past achievements as rubbish, but he says he actually suffered the loss of all things. Recall his life as an itinerant, persecuted evangelist, where even the churches he founded himself were all too often not only mired in conflicts, but also on his case personally. His aspirations changed absolutely, so that he put desire for Christ's righteousness in place of his own. He linked even the desire, the longing, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, indissolubly, to sharing his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. The two cannot be separated. They are lumped together using a single article in the original text. Resurrection power united to suffering, together for a whole earthly lifetime. It's not the kind of stuff that looks like great material for motivational speakers. Would you care to write advertising copy for that agenda? Not much good news here for heroes. But you know what? There's the best news in the world for anyone who is not a hero, or even for heroes who dimly perceive that they are not exactly as they appear on the outside, as sometimes hits most of us when we are alone. Oh, there are times in our youth, in our strength, when we are exulting in the height of our powers and when the future spreads out vast with promise, that we indeed want to do it all ourselves, take credit for it, enjoy the excellence of what we have gained by our own grit and idealism. But as someone said in a Newsweek article some years ago, celebration of the self is a game young people play. It's no way to deal with decline and death. When we are old or tired or defeated and have the bitter taste of our own helplessness lingering in our mouth and see little that does not smell of death and futility in front of us, contemplate murders in our neighborhoods, COVID, the Ukrainian war, with its increasing threat of nuclear catastrophe that led to an ad for radiation suits popping up on yesterday's newsfeed, or in a somewhat longer view of the environmental crisis. Then the thought that the way of true life has to do with the power of resurrection and with the present sharing of Christ's sufferings in the world can be the best news in the world. Do you identify with the one who turns his ankle before reaching the first plateau in the climb up the moral mountain? Paul's word is the best news in the world for you. Or do you identify with Paul himself, who reached the very peak of accomplishment and, looking down, saw nothing but the other side of the mountain? It's the best news in the world for you, too. Paul gives us testimony from the top, the testimony not of an underdog, not of a spoiler, jealous of the attainments of others, but of one who has made it, and we can trust his conclusion. Whatever gains I had, I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he adds another verse. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That, friends, is the Christian hope and the Christian promise to all who will come to Christ and put Christ first. A righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ, and resurrection power now and in the future. Don't settle for trying to do that yourself. Amen.